All right, open up your Bibles, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 13. And just like last week, this will just kind of be a starting place for us this morning. We have commented that this last part of James's letter deals with faith. And we've seen it expressed in many different ways, that it should be humble, obedient, confident, patient, and trustworthy. And now we're in a part, and this will be a several week theme, where we were talking about how faith should be prayerful faith. So this would be part two of our look at prayerful faith. Last week we began to talk about first corporate prayer, that is prayer that we pray together as a congregation, a public open prayer as a congregation. And so we're looking at some aspects of that, and we'll comment more on that in a few moments. Let's look at our text now, James chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, O Lord, just seeking your instruction, O Lord, concerning prayer and corporate prayer and the function of it in the church. Lord, as particularly this morning, we shall be looking at the various means of grace that which you impart grace to your people. And we just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to this, and particularly our understanding of how prayer is related to this. Oh, Lord, we just ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I mentioned that someone has said that corporate prayer is the living breath of the church. And so it is. It is a very vital part of any congregation. And we're going to see that particularly so, or express so, I believe, in the things that we begin to look at this morning. Now, I also mentioned that Nelson's new Christian dictionary lists 5 functions of prayer in the church. And we looked at 4 of those last week, 4 of the 5, how it helps the church to resist the assaults of Satan, how it helps the church seek the deliverance, healing, and restoration of the saints, how it supports evangelism, and how it helps us hasten the return of the Lord. And today we look at the 5th one. And that is, through prayer, the church receives the gifts of grace. Now, I want to begin, first of all, this morning, just go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And I want to read some verses there where we see the congregation in Jerusalem enter into fervent prayer. This comes on the heels of some initial persecution from the Jewish leaders there. And admonition from those leaders that they shouldn't speak of Jesus or anything about Jesus. And they were resolved to do so. And they go home to where the other believers were gathered. I'm going to turn to that just for a moment. And they come together. Look at verse 23. Now this comes after they've been threatened not to speak about Jesus. Okay? They've been commanded not to do that. And basically, then this specifically is Peter and John. And they basically said that they could not but speak of the things which they had seen and heard. And then they go back and they join with other believers in verse 23. And at this point, I think the typical church in America today would have prayed to the Lord at this point that they be spared from any kind of punishment or anything for speaking about Jesus. But that's not what they pray for. I want you to notice how they pray and what they pray for. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So note the unity as they go to the Lord together. They were all in agreement. And said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Note they appeal to the sovereignty of God. They acknowledge here God's sovereignty, and that what happens will be by his counsel. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants deliverance from these threatenings. Is that what it says? Not at all. What do they ask for? Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that thy signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They prayed for what God wanted. And what God wanted was not necessarily their deliverance from any kind of harm. What God wanted was for his word to be proclaimed boldly, and that's what they pray for, and that's what God empowers them to do. Now that's prayer. That's effectual prayer. That is a corporate prayer that sought the grace of God, and God's grace was poured out upon them. And that's what I want us to think about this morning as we begin to look at some of these things. I expect it's going to take us at least 2 weeks to cover some of the means of grace by which God seems to work in the church. It is, and I'll repeat, our point, main point for today is, through prayer, the church receives the gifts of grace. Now, any blessings that we receive from God are undeserved. Will you agree with me on that? Do I hear an amen? We don't deserve any of the gifts that God has given us. Not a one. Now, some people go around with heads held high and shoulders thrown back as if they deserved every blessing God gives them. But that's not the case, folks. We don't deserve a single one. Therefore, every blessing we receive is by the grace of God. It is grace being bestowed upon us. Now, when we talk about grace, the first thing that comes to our mind certainly is eternal life. It is by grace that we are given eternal life. There is no doubt about that. And all that transpires that brings us to that knowledge and understanding, faith, that's a gift from God. Okay? That's a measure of grace given to us. Okay? So anything given to us is by the grace of God. Now, there are certain activities within the fellowship of the church which we may be understand to be means by which God gives grace. So you could define the means of grace as being any activities within the fellowship of the church that God uses to give more grace to Christians. And I would say to you that you cannot have a New Testament congregation without these means of grace. And I think you'll agree when you hear what they are. We're going to begin, as I said, looking at these today. The first of these means of grace by which God, this is what God uses to pour out his grace upon believers, particularly upon a congregation of believers. The first of these that we will look at is the teaching of the Word. The teaching of the Word of God. The very act of teaching the Word of God, done correctly, done according to the Scriptures, will mean that God will bring about the pouring out of grace upon God's people. In the sense that it is by the Word of God that we grow as believers. Okay? So as a believer, I'll tell you this right now. As a believer in Christ, you cannot grow spiritually without a regular feeding upon the Word of God. So the teaching of the Word of God in the context of the church, of a congregation, is a means by which God gives grace to His people. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Now, I'm going to be throwing out a lot of scriptures. You might want to write these down. I urge you to go back and look at them and check them. Don't take what I say for granted. Please never do that. Always check the scriptures for yourselves. But we got a lot of scripture to look at, a lot of ground to cover, so you might want to write them down. I'm just going to tell you where they're at and then start reading them. Acts 20, 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So note there the commendation to God and to the Word of His grace. The teaching of the Word of God is for the purpose of building up the people of God. We see this too in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 46 and 47. And He said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over to Jordan to possess it. So note here, this speaks of the giving of the law from God to Moses and the instructions to the people. And part of those instructions involved them listening and hearing and observing the Word of God. And note there, teaching their children. He uses the word command your children to observe, to do all the words of this law. So we have a great responsibility here to teach the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is taught in many different ways. It's being taught to you right now in the form of a sermon. And that's one way. And God, I believe, blesses that way. We also are taught in classes. We have Sunday school classes on Sunday mornings, 9:45. Everybody ought to be here for our Sunday school classes. We've got some good ones, good teachers. And through the teaching of the Word of God in those classes, we are all built up and we are all strengthened. It is necessary for us to have this. We experience it on Wednesday nights. We have a time of prayer, and then we have a time where we get into God's Word. Right now we're in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, Noah and the flood. It's all been so very good, this study in Genesis. And I would urge you to come out and take part in that study. We need the teaching of the Word of God. And God blesses that teaching by giving us grace to understand, to know what it means, what His Word means, and then even to be able to go out and do what His Word says to do. We're going to be teaching our children in Vacation Bible School this week through a pledge that they will say these words from Psalm 119 in verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We need His Word. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So that's another blessing of grace that we receive from God when His Word is taught to us and we learn it. And that is, we are given hope. Folks, we need hope. If you look out at the world today, you won't have very much hope. I'm discouraged by what I see out in the world today. I'm discouraged and And if I'm not careful, I'm cast down because of all the hatred that I see going on right now. But then I look to Jesus, and I look to His Word, and I have hope. I have hope, a sure and certain hope, that God will redeem every one of His people. And every one of God's people will spend eternity with Him in heaven. And we will move on beyond this world, filled with sin and hatred and vice. We will move on beyond these things to something far, far better. And that instills within me hope. I also know, because of the Word of God, that those around me are not without hope as well, that they too might. They belong to God. They will be redeemed. Not might, they will be redeemed. But my hope is that those around me that right now that are caught up in sin are children of God, or will be quickened as children of God, that they are His, that they will be delivered from their sin. So there's a lot of hope to be gained from the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 10 says, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." So the teaching of the Word of God is a necessary function of any church. You cannot be a church, a congregation of believers, without the teaching of God's Word as a part of it. It is a necessary function of the church. It is necessary for our growth as believers. Therefore, let's connect this back to the idea of corporate prayer. Therefore, we should pray corporately. We should pray out loud as a body of believers that God would bless the teaching of His Word. Now, we often hear that in our prayers, don't we? Before Sunday school, for instance. Before the preaching, often someone who's called upon to pray will often mention Brother James by name and ask the Lord's blessing upon the message that we shall receive. And that's good. That's what we should be asking for. Let's just not fall into a rut where we just go through the motions. And we just say those words because we always say those words. Let's mean them when we say them. Let's pray with some fervor. Let's pray with hopeful expectation of what the Lord might deliver to us through the teaching of His Word. Let's go to a second means of grace. In the church, we believe that there are two ordinances. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. Let's take baptism as our next means of grace. Baptism is a means of grace in the church, in the congregation. And once again, just as a church cannot be a church without the teaching of the Word of God, a church cannot be a church or cannot be a congregation without a right practice of baptism. Baptism is necessary for us to be a New Testament church. It is something we must encourage. It is certainly something we must carry out in accordance to what the Scriptures say. So let's read a few verses about baptism from the Scriptures. Matthew 28:19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So we're given a commandment there. Some call this the Great Commission, to go forth into the world and baptize those who are believers, those who are born again. Romans chapter 6 tells us a little more about baptism. Verse 2, we'll read through verse 5. "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So you see, baptism is a very important thing. What we experience in baptism is not some magical ceremony, okay? Baptism is in its physical expression is the taking of someone and fully immersing them in the water and raising them up to represent the burial of the death and burial of Jesus and his resurrection, among other things. It is something that we do that has meaning, okay? Now, there is nothing salvific about baptism, meaning you don't get baptized to get saved, okay? It doesn't save anybody. What it does, though, is show that a person is willing to follow the example of Christ. They have made a profession of faith in the Lord as their Savior. Now they want to follow him and his example. And by example, he was baptized, so should a believer be baptized. Baptism, therefore, is essential to the believer. Not for his or her salvation, but to establish that person is indeed going to follow Jesus Christ as the Scriptures command us to. It is also a means by which a person is brought into the membership of the church. It is the doorway into membership in a congregation. It may be the person has newly professed Christ as their Savior, then they are baptized to become a full member of this congregation. It may be that a person moves in here from some other place, and they have been scripturally baptized somewhere else, or in a member of a Baptist church somewhere else, and they need to come, and they want to come here, they've moved here, whatever, and they are being led to join with us in membership in this church. Okay? We accept that scriptural baptism. Okay? We accept that as their means of entry into this church. Now, if they have not been scripturally baptized, but they do profess that they believe in Christ as their Savior, then we can baptize them and bring them into our membership. But it is a doorway of membership into our congregation. That is very important. Very important. We may have some out here this morning that are listening to this message, that in their heart they have made a profession of faith in the Lord as their Savior, but they have not yet brought it to the attention of the church. My first urging would be that they bring it to the attention of the church. Amen. Make a public profession of what you believe has happened in your heart. And then follow that up with being baptized and becoming a full member of this church. Okay? That's very essential to believers. I don't believe in Lone Ranger Christians that are out and just kind of travel around, maybe from church to church, bounce around, and they're not really fully a member of a church. I believe every believer, if at all possible, needs to be a member, a functioning member of a congregation of believers who believe the Word of God and follow the Word of God. That's very important. That brings us into this fellowship of believers whereby God will bless us with grace in many different ways. It doesn't mean that God can't bless you if you're not a member of a congregation. What it does do, though, is open the door to many great blessings that come with being a member of a body of believers. I urge you to be baptized. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have yet to be baptized, I urge you to do so. One more thing about baptism itself and the actual act of baptism. Acts 8:39. This is the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip was taken to, and he preached the gospel to, and the eunuch believed and asked to be baptized. And so they went down to some water. Acts 8:39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, rejoicing. That eunuch left that baptism rejoicing. Now, I urge you to think back to your own baptism. Now, for some of us, that was a mighty long time ago. Really long time ago. For me, we're approaching about 38 years, I think. 38 years ago. And I remember some things about my baptism. It was the first Sunday in October that year. And the church that we attended did not have a baptistry. And so they asked, sometimes they would go and use a baptistry somewhere that another church might have. Sometimes they went to the river and baptized. And I remember the preacher asking me what I wanted, what I preferred. And all I could think about was I'd read in the Bible that Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. So I said, I want to be baptized in the river. So we went to the Little Missouri River the first Sunday in October. And boy, was it cold. I remember that clearly, how cold that water was, and coming up out of that water. But I'll tell you something else I remember more than that. That cold water was worth it. Because I had a feeling of rejoicing in my heart. Because I knew I had followed the Lord's example and been baptized. I had expressed obedience to my Savior who had just, in my mind, just saved me. And that was a great feeling. And there is something about that in a baptism that ought to leave you rejoicing. Now, you may have tears of rejoicing. Some people cry with joy. But it ought to be a very special moment for you that you'll remember, that you feel. Now, I'm not saying if you forget it, because we grow old and we grow forgetful, we forget things. And you might not remember a lot of details about your baptism. What I'm saying is, at the moment and at the time you experience it, it ought to be a time of rejoicing. That is the Lord pouring His grace out upon you, wrapping you in His arms of love, letting you know you're His. You're His. That's a special feat. So baptism, let me wrap this up, is a necessary function of congregation. It is the means by which believers are brought into the fellowship of the church, and it is a necessary first step for a believer to follow the example of Christ. Let's tie this to corporate prayer. We should pray corporately as a congregation for, first of all, for God to bless us with baptism, because that would mean that He has blessed us with those who have been born again, those who have been quickened, and He's added to our number. When you read about that happening in Acts, it's always a time of celebration and rejoicing. And so we should pray for that. We should seek that. We should ask God to bless us with scriptural baptisms, people following the example of Christ. We should also pray for those people being baptized, that they might understand that God is indeed pouring His grace out upon them. That ought to be a matter of fervent corporate prayer. Let's move on to the next one. I've already mentioned the two ordinances being baptism. Now let's talk about the Lord's Supper. We observed, by God's grace, the Lord's Supper last Sunday evening in the evening service. It's our quarterly observance. And so we experienced that this past Sunday. The Lord's Supper is also necessary for us to be a New Testament church. If a church calls itself a church and never observes the Lord's Supper, never partakes in that ordinance, then I question whether or not they're truly a church. It is essential to a church rightly obeying God. Because we've been commanded to do this in remembrance of Jesus and what He's done for us. And as often as we do that, we are to remember Christ. Let's read a few verses about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion being another word here for fellowship, maybe. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. The observance of the Lord's Supper causes us to remember some things. First of all, first and foremost, we remember that Jesus gave his body. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us, for the remission of our sins. And we ought to remember that, and we ought to worship God as we remember that, because that is a very special and precious thing. But it also should remind us that we are one body. You see, if you are a member of a congregation, you ought to the best of your ability, be at every Lord's Supper and partake in the Lord's Supper with the rest of the congregation. That demonstrates our unity together. We come together on that. We might come together and not agree about some things. We should agree on all the essential things, but there might be some things we don't agree on. But one thing about it, we ought to come together in agreement on the observance of the Lord's Supper. And that God blesses us with his grace by giving to us a sense of unity together when we do that. You see, if you have some serious disagreement with a brother or sister, you ought to get that resolved before you come together to take the Lord's Supper. There ought not to be any kind of division like that between you. There were some, I think, who did that, and I think that's in part of what Paul was speaking about in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, when he told them that some of them have partaken unworthily. I think it, in part, was because they had some divisions and disagreements between them that were serious and hadn't been tended to like they should have been. So there was a disruption of their unity. We need to come together as a congregation, and there is a unifying effect when we do that, and that is part of God's grace being poured out upon us. John chapter 6, throughout actually chapter 6, we're just going to read a few verses here, but Jesus speaks of this and his blood and his body. He says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you," this is John 6, verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Now, when we read those verses, we should understand them to mean Jesus is using symbolism here. He's not saying we actually have to eat his flesh and actually drink his blood in order to be saved. What he's saying is, that is a symbolism of what happens when we've been born again and we become his. We become part of him. We become part of his sufferings for us on our behalf. Okay? We are buried with him, so to speak, in the grave. We are raised again in the newness of life because we are given spiritual life. That's the first resurrection and the believers experience. Now, there is nothing, again, just like in baptism, there is nothing magical about the Lord's Supper. All right? There are some who believe and teach that they have a big doctrine for it, and basically they tell you that blood becomes the blood of Christ. The wine, that is, becomes the blood of Christ. And the unleavened bread becomes the body of Christ. It doesn't have to. It is a symbol of what Christ has done for us. And it helps us to remember what Christ has done for us. So there's nothing magical about the Lord's Supper itself. But the experience of the Lord's Supper is a means by which God gives to us grace. I really enjoy the Lord's Supper. When we come together and we partake of it together, I leave here with a great feeling of having been close to God and having been close to my brothers and sisters in Christ as we share that together. That's God's grace being poured out upon us. So the observance of the Lord's Supper, I believe, is necessary for a congregation. First, to remember what Christ has done for us, but also that we might be bonded closer together in fellowship to get with one another together and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is essential to us as a congregation. Therefore, prayer-wise, we should pray corporately as a congregation for the grace that God would give to us through the Lord's Supper. I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick up with some more of these, if the Lord is willing, next Sunday. These means of grace. They're all important. And what I would urge you to do at this point is to think about prayer in relation to these things and how our prayers ought to be more fervent because we're thinking about these things. Amen. Our prayers grow dry. Our prayers become just repetitious and almost meaningless when we don't think about what we're praying for and why we're praying. And if we're not seeking what God wants us to know and to experience, if all you want is to come and have a prayer and ask, some need that you have to be fulfilled, you're missing it. If that's all we do as a congregation, we're missing it. We need our prayers to be more fervent, more heartfelt, more interested in what God wants rather than what we want. More interested in doing the things that please God. May our prayers be that way. Let's pray. Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we're humbled by what you are teaching us through these scriptures about prayer. And I pray, Lord, that this would be transforming for us, that it would take us out of the rut that we're in, help move us from this, and move us closer to you, and move us to be more aware of who you are and of the grace that you bestow upon us. Pray, Lord, that we would be more pleasing to you as we go about our worship of you, as we go about our functions as a congregation of believers. Forgive us, Lord, where we go astray, and bring us quickly back to where we need to be. May we be sensitive to your spirit, to your conviction, to your leadership. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.